I invite you to turn with me this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we begin reading at verse 22 until verse 42. Hear the word of God. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble, yet I will not be." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, that today, even this night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he spoke more vehemently, "If I have to die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said likewise. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch." He went a little farther and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Then he came and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "Simon, are you sleeping? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Since the reading of the Word of God and the text for the sermon and the meditations at the table today are taken from verses 32 to 40, the account of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Beloved congregation, God, our God, hates sin. He hates sin so much, in fact, that he pours out his wrath on those who practice it and do not repent of it. And we were reminded of that very fact in the preparatory sermon last Sunday afternoon when we considered together Revelation 16, In that chapter, you remember, we have the account of the pouring out of the bowls of God's judgment upon the earth. The first bowl contained a judgment of loathsome sores. In the second bowl, the waters of the sea were turned into blood. In the third bowl, the inland waters, the rivers, the lakes, the springs were also turned into blood. As the fourth bowl was poured out, the sun began to shine more brightly than it ever had before, scorching men upon the earth. The fifth bowl contained pain and darkness. The sixth bowl, the river Euphrates, was dried up, and the enemies of God came pouring over the river to attack the people and the church of God. And then the seventh and final bowl, we saw this great earthquake that trembled the earth, causing all of the great cities of the earth to come tumbling down, followed by this unprecedented hailstorm. What do we see in this chapter? We see the wrath of God against sin being poured out upon men on the earth. How terrible, how devastating these judgments are. And we saw that they affect not just a part of the world like the seven trumpets, but the entire world. And they ultimately lead to the world's utter and complete destruction. But this is only the beginning. Because the wrath of God, like all of his attributes, the wrath of God knows no end. The wrath of God never ends. It continues, and it will continue to be poured out upon the damned in hell for an everlasting eternity. Just as his love will be poured out upon his saints in heaven, so his wrath will be poured out on the unbelieving and the ungodly in hell. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, was well acquainted with the wrath of God against sin. He experienced it himself. He experienced it all the time that he lived on this earth. He suffered from the time he was a little baby in Bethlehem, but especially when he went to the cross and he was hanging on that cross and his blood was poured out and he was shrouded in darkness and his father hid his face from his son when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was there, especially on the cross, that Jesus tasted the cup of the wrath of God. It is there that he drank it in full. But he tasted a sip of this when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. And from this point forward, from his prayer in the garden until his last dying breath, we could say that all seven of the bowls of the wrath of God were poured out upon him. And not just poured out upon him, but they were held to his lips and he was forced to drink of them. It was like a cup. And the Father held that cup to his lips and forced him to drink it to the bitter dregs. And this is what we want to focus our attention on this morning as we prepare to come to the table of the Lord. We do so under the theme, Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath. And we'll consider, first of all, the anguish he experienced. And that will be the sermon this morning. Just our first point, the anguish he experienced. And at the table, the second and the third table, we'll think about the prayer that he offered at the second table, and at the third table, the isolation he endured. So first of all, the anguish he experienced. It was very late at night, possibly around midnight. And Jesus and the disciples had just finished eating the Passover feast in the upper room in Jerusalem. And now they were making their way across the brook Kidron, which runs alongside the base of the city, to the Mount of Olives. And it was there on the slope of this mountain that overlooked the city of Jerusalem and the temple. There was a garden there called the Garden of Gethsemane. The word Gethsemane is the Greek form of a Hebrew word that means oil press. And that suggests that this garden was actually a grove of olive trees. And the fact that it was called a garden suggests that these particular olive trees were under cultivation. They were owned by some farmer, perhaps even a friend or acquaintance or follower of the Lord Jesus. And maybe it was surrounded by a stone wall, and maybe there was an actual olive press in that garden. We do not know. But it was here that Jesus and the disciples would spend the night. Why there? Well, probably because the city of Jerusalem itself was full of pilgrims, and they had come from all over the Mediterranean world in order to celebrate the Passover feast. And that meant, of course, that all of the available lodging in the city had been taken. There were no vacancies anywhere. And even if there were vacancies, it's highly doubtful that Jesus and the disciples would have had the money to pay for a room for the night. And so they had no choice but to sleep out of doors. But there is another reason why Jesus led his disciples to this place. It's because he knew that in a few hours he would be arrested and he would be led away to be crucified. And before that happened, before his final sufferings, he wanted, and we could say even needed, to be alone with his Father. And what a better place to be alone with his Father than away from the hustle and the bustle and the noise of the city and the lights of the city, and to retreat to a place off the beaten track, a place where Jesus could be alone with his Father. And so upon entering the garden, Jesus commanded his disciples to remain while he went off a short distance to pray. There's something significant about the fact that Jesus prayed. Why do I say that? Because prayer is an expression of our dependence and our weakness. When we come to God in prayer, we're saying, Lord, I can't do this. I need your help. I can't do this on my own. And you are the one, you're the only one who can help me. You're the only one who can provide for me. And then you think of Jesus, and he goes off to pray. Jesus, who is the divine Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity, the Lord of glory, the creator of the heavens and of the earth, by whose breath the universe came into existence. Nothing is impossible for him, and yet here he is, praying, expressing his overwhelming need and dependence. How do we explain this? Well, we have to remember that although Jesus is fully divine, he is also fully human. And in his human nature, he looked up against, he very much looked up against the suffering that awaited him, especially the death of the cross, and particularly his being cut off from his Father. And so when he thought about this, knowing what was coming, he did what came natural to him and what should come natural to all of us who claim to be God's people. He resolved to go to his Father in prayer, to pour out his heart before him. But Mark tells us he did not go alone. He told his disciples, the majority of them, to remain behind, but he took with him Peter, James, and John. Now, this shouldn't surprise us because Peter, James, and John formed sort of the inner circle of the disciples. They were Jesus' closest friends and confidants. And they witnessed things that none of the other disciples had witnessed. They were with Jesus when he raised the daughter of Jairus from the dead. We read of that in Mark chapter 5. And they were also with him when he was transfigured before them on the mountain. And they heard that voice, the voice of God, saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And now they are given the great privilege of going with the Lord Jesus as he pours out his heart to his Father. Why did Jesus take them with him? Well, partly, of course, because he wanted them to witness this so that they could later record it and preach about it in the churches. And this is why we have this account in Mark's gospel and in the other gospels as well. Because these things were witnessed by the disciples. But there's another reason why he asked them to come. He asked them to come because he, in his human nature, he needed their help, their companionship. At this particular juncture in his life, facing the greatest trial of his life, he's about to endure the full wrath of God against sin. And so having some human companionship, somebody that could sit with him and pray with him and wrestle through this in prayer before God, what a comfort that was for him. And so he invited them, he appointed them to come along with him. And as he went off to pray, our Lord experienced the beginning of the full brunt of the wrath of God. Mark tells us in our text chapter that it was so overwhelming for him that he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he didn't keep this to himself either. He shared what was going on internally with Peter, James, and John. He said to them, verse 34, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." This is something we know very little, if anything, about. We know what it is to sorrow. Some of us have experienced the pain of death. And we know what it is to grieve. But we don't know this kind of sorrow. We don't know what it is to sorrow exceedingly, even to death. Jesus is saying, "I feel so overwhelmed. I feel like I'm going to die." This is the wrath of God that's being poured out upon his Son. Literally, the original Greek reads like this: "Exceedingly sorrowful," or "deeply grieved, is my soul to the point of death." So in the original Greek, the word "exceedingly sorrowful" is placed first in the sentence, emphasizing that this is how Jesus felt at that particular moment. He was exceedingly sorrowful. He was overwhelmed in the very depth, the very core of his being, so sorrowful. He felt he was going to die from it. What a picture we have here of the wrath of God against sin. I mentioned earlier that last week in the preparatory sermon in Revelation chapter 16, we reflected on those seven bowls of wrath which were sent by God as a judgment upon this sinful and rebellious world. And what terrible judgments they were. Loathsome sores and darkness and pain and blood and hailstones and scorching heat. And now the Lord Jesus there, as he's groveling in the dust in Gethsemane, is experiencing all of those bowls of wrath. They're being poured out upon him all at once. And yet Jesus experienced something different than the people in Revelation 16, because he not only, these bowls were not just poured out on him, but he was forced to drink them. It's like all these bowls were poured into one cup, and the Father said to his Son, drink it all. Don't leave a single drop behind. And he did. You say, why did he do that? He did that because he knew we could never drink of that cup. Congregation, if we just dipped our finger in that cup and just sucked on that, we would die. Instantly. This is precisely why our Savior had to be not only human but also divine, because as our catechism says, it's only a divine Savior that can sustain the wrath of God against sin. The Lord Jesus knew that although we deserve to drink of that cup, we could not drink of that cup and live. And so what does he do? He drinks that cup himself. He, as it were, takes that cup out of the hands of his Father. He says, no, Father, let me drink of that cup instead of those whom you have given to me from all eternity. And he took it with trembling. And he drank it. All of it. He drank of the cup of God's wrath so that we could drink of another cup, not a cup of wrath, but a cup of blessing. And we're reminded of that, aren't we? When we come to the table of the Lord, you know that before the minister serves the wine, he blesses the cup. And in the words of the Apostle Paul, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless is the communion of the blood of Christ. It is called the cup of blessing. It's no longer the cup of wrath. Jesus drank that cup for us, and instead he gives us another cup. It is the cup of blessing. Why is it called the cup of blessing? Because it symbolizes all the blessings that are ours in Christ. And what are those blessings? The forgiveness of sins, the adoption of sons, peace with God, everlasting life. It's like when we drink the cup of the Lord's Supper, as we sip that wine, think of all that Christ has done. Think of all the benefits that Christ has merited for you. And as you taste that wine, you think of that. You think, oh, what a blessing. That I may drink of that sweet wine and not the bitter dregs. Christ drank that for me. Oh, do we realize this, child of God, this morning? Last week I mentioned how in the form for the Lord's Supper, the first part of the form, we're taught how we ought to prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord. And the very first thing that we are required to do is to think about, to reflect upon our sins. Did you do that this week? Did you think about your sins? Did you perhaps catalog them even in your mind and and bring them before the Lord and say, oh Lord, there's so many sins in my life. There's this sin and that sin, and sins of omission, sins of commission, Lord, sins of my mind and my tongue. And oh, there's so many sins, oh God, and I can't even begin to recount them all, but you know them. Did you think about your sins this week? But we are to do more than that. We are to also think about the curse of God against sin. Our form says, the wrath of God against sin is so great that rather than it should go unpunished, he has punished the same in his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, with the bitter and shameful death of the cross. In other words, our form is saying, think about, just don't think about your sins, but think about what your sins cost the Savior, how much he had to suffer as the wrath of God was poured out upon him. And now the Lord this morning invites us to come to his table to remember this. Who may come to the table of the Lord? Not just anyone may come. Let's be very clear on this. Just because you make confession of faith and attend church does not in and of itself qualify you to come to the table of the Lord. Making confession of faith gives you a church right to come to the table, but not necessarily a divine right. In order to have this divine right to come to the table, we need to have the marks of a true Christian, because the table of the Lord is only for true Christians. And what are the marks of a true Christian? The marks of a true, well, they're outlined in the form, aren't they? A true Christian is somebody who knows himself to be a sinner, who's grieved on account of his sins, who's broken on account of his sins, but who is also at the same time looking in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope and ground of his salvation, and is trusting in him and him alone to save him. And most importantly, where the rubber really hits the road, a true Christian is somebody who is continually repenting of sin and is continually striving to put sin to death and to walk in all godliness before the Lord, obeying his commandments, putting him first in our heart and in our life. That's what characterizes a true Christian. It's not confession of faith. It's not baptism. It's not church membership. It is a close, personal relationship of trust and love towards God in Jesus Christ. Does that mean we have to be perfect in order to come to the Lord's Supper? Of course not. The form also brings that out. But beloved, we should want to be. If it's not your desire to be holy as he is holy, you're not a Christian. And if that is not evidenced in your life, that you're striving to be holy as he is holy, you're not a Christian. And when the invitation comes to come to the table, stay away. Don't come. Because the Bible warns about an unworthy partaking of the Lord's Supper. We eat and drink judgment to ourselves. Let us never take these things lightly, beloved. Let's never take coming to the Lord's Supper as just a routine, as a ritual, something that we do as a matter of course. It is not. This is the Holy Supper of the Lord. Now, there are people who say, well, I want to come, And I know I must come, but I feel so unworthy. My sins are so great, and my life is not what it ought to be, and I wish it were not so. I wish it were different. I wish I was more holy. I wish I was more devoted to God. I loved Him more. Does that mean I may not come? Well, not if you're looking to Christ. Because you see, the warrant to come to the table of the Lord, it doesn't lie in ourselves. It's not like there's a checklist and say, well, I've checked all the boxes, therefore I can come. Because, you know, for every box that you check, there's a deficiency there. There's a weakness there. It doesn't matter how much we try to improve ourselves. It doesn't matter how strong our faith may be. Doesn't matter how deep our conviction of sin may be. There's always something lacking. Beloved, our warrant to come to the table does not lie in ourselves. It lies wholly and exclusively in Christ, who took the cup of God's wrath and who drank it for us. And so, when the invitation goes out to come to the Lord's table, don't look at yourself. Look at Him. See Him as He holds that cup of the wrath of God to His lips. And praise Him that He has done that for a poor, wretched, miserable sinner like you and like me. God poured out the wrath of God against His Son. What anguish this caused Him. And as we'll see in a moment, that anguish was so great that he prayed three times that if it was possible, to please let this cup pass from Him. But every time, God said no. He said, as it were, my Son, this is the only way. It's the only way that my people can be reconciled to me and have everlasting life. And the Son, in obedience to His Father, in submission to His Father, says, as it were, okay, Father, if this is what must be done, I will do it, and I will do it gladly for Your name's sake, for Your glory's sake, out of love for my people. Oh, praise God, beloved, for His amazing grace in Christ.